Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon at this same time. This is Thursday, so we got another day even after today this week. We're on every weekday. And you can use the opportunity to call in if you have questions about the Bible you'd like to discuss or about Christianity. And I used to say this more often, but I sometimes just forget to say it. When I invite people to ask any question they want to, I'm not implying that I know all the answers to every question. That's not my claim. I've studied the Bible and taught the Bible for 50 years. That's what I do. And taught through the Bible many times. So I've encountered the questions that most people have. And in many cases, I have found answers that I believe are correct. And other times, I'm not so sure. But I will not bluff. I will not pretend to know what I don't know. So if you ask a question, I don't know the answer, I will not pretend that I do. You can also call to disagree with the host because some of the views I hold are not maybe as widely held as some others on some subjects. So you're welcome to challenge or balance comment if you'd like to do that. The number to call I'll give you, although the lines are full, you can only use this number maybe a little later when the lines open up, and they do throughout the hour. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I need to announce this every day because for those in Southern California, sometimes they come out to our meetings in Temecula on the first Saturday of the month. There's a men's Bible study in the morning and a Q&A session in the evening on the first Saturday of each month, generally. Not this time. Not day after tomorrow, which is the first Saturday of this month. We had it planned, and that's why I need to announce this. It was on our website announced, so some may be planning to come, but it had to be canceled. The church had a conflict of schedule, so the place is not available this time. But we should be the next month. So don't come. Don't come to Temecula to our meetings this Saturday, or you'll find yourself outside locked out alone. Just want to make sure that information gets out to those who do come. All right, let's talk to Peter in London, England. Peter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
So I just have one question today. Textual criticism, is it important to consider? And I think there are four sort of main texts that Bible translations are based on, as you well know, the Alexandrian, Caesarean, the Byzantine, and the Western text. Is any one of them more accurate, I'm thinking, your opinion, or is it, I guess, not that important, really, to consider
right. In
studying the Bible?
Yeah. Well, as for which one's the most accurate, that truly depends on whom you talk to. Most modern scholars believe that the Alexandrian text, is the oldest manuscript of the New Testament that we have found. They trust it more because it's a century or two earlier than the texts of the New Testament that our older English versions relied upon. So, in other words, they found these texts after our English versions, especially the King James Version, had been widely used for centuries. And it was using a text they referred to as the Textus Receptus, which I believe is close to the Byzantine text. But the Alexandrian text was found, only a few manuscripts, I think, were found, but older than what was previously available. So it's kind of the default opinion of most scholars that the Alexandrian text is where it may differ from the Textus Receptus, that the Alexandrian is probably more correct because it's chronologically closer to the original time. Now, that's not the only argument that should be considered, though, but all modern translations use the Alexandrian text for that reason. And we're just talking about the New Testament here. The Alexandrian and Textus Receptus only apply to the New Testament texts. Our Bibles use the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. But those who still believe in the Textus Receptus, well, some of them have good arguments, and some are just frankly superstitious. I mean, there's some people who are just they're just bound to the King James Version, and they think it's almost sacrilegious to question it. Of course, there's not the slightest rational basis for their belief on that. But there are rational bases for thinking that there might be arguments that the Textus Receptus, in some cases at least, is closer to the original on some readings than the Alexandrian. The Alexandrian is more brief. There are a number of verses in the Textus Receptus, which you'll find in the King James and the New King James, that are not found in the Alexandrian text. They're just not there. Now, there's two theories about this. Those who believe in the King James and the New King James, Textus Receptus, they would say these verses that are not found in the Alexandrian text have been omitted for sinister motives. Some of them say there was a New Age conspiracy and so forth, which is, to my mind, frankly, I think it's ridiculous. But they do believe that the reason there's fewer verses and fewer words in the Alexandrian text is that somebody deliberately deleted some, and that the text you originally had more in it as the Textus Receptus does. Now, the people on the other side say, well, no, our manuscripts are older. The Textus Receptus were copied from copies of manuscripts like ours. And since there's more words and verses in the Textus Receptus, somebody added them. You know, in the course of copying the material through the generations, somebody added a word here, a sentence there. Eventually a verse got thrown in, a group of verses at the end of Mark, a few verses in the, in John chapter 8 and so forth. And so the question is the fuller text better because it has all those passages and the Alexandrian text is defective because someone left them out? Or is the Alexandrian the original and the Textus Receptus is flawed because it has some additions, words that weren't in the original that someone else put in there, maybe out of goodwill perhaps. But the answer to that cannot necessarily be given in every case. As I say, the most educated scholars go with the Alexandrian text and say that's closest to the original. And I believe they're probably correct on some, on many passages. When I compare the Textus Receptus to the Alexandrian reading, and I don't read them in the Greek. If I look at the New American Standard Version, or the ESV, or even the NIV, which I don't look at very often, but if I look at those, I'm looking at Alexandrian text translated into English. If I look at the King James or the New Kings, I'm looking at Textus Receptus translated into English. But where the differences are, I think in many cases, it seems for very good reasons in context and so forth, that the Alexandrian text reads closer to what was probably the original. There are a variety of kinds of arguments for that. Now, on the other hand, I have run across some things in the Textus Receptus, which the Alexandrian reads differently, where I think the evidence within the passage would be more supportive of the Textus Receptus reading on that passage. So the bottom line is, I don't know that and I'm certainly not an expert on Greek manuscripts, nor am I worried about it, because frankly, they're not that different. I mean, the words that are different are not words that change the meaning of very much. There are, of course, a number of verses, not a large number, but a couple handful of verses in the Textus Receptus that are not found in the Alexandrian, including the famous story of the woman taken in adultery and the long ending of Mark's gospel, both are favorite passages for many people. But frankly, even if we believed them to be authentic, and it turned out they weren't really in the original, they don't teach us anything that's heretical. It could be an honest mistake one would make. On the other hand, if we omitted them, and it turned out that they were authentic, we might be the poorer for it. And we certainly have, there's nothing in them that is so strange or anything that it wouldn't be supportable by most of the rest of the scripture anyway. So I've never worried much about the two texts. But when I do state an opinion, my opinion has become over the years that I think I don't think either one or the other is a perfect text. But I think that in many cases, maybe most cases, where differences exist, that the Alexandrian probably preserves the original, whereas there are some cases where I would think are exceptions where the Textus Receptus preserves the original. But once again, all the sum total of differences are not, you know, they're the fine dust in the balances. They don't even tip the scales as far as, you know, theology or belief or anything like that.
No, that's very insightful, and yeah, thanks for taking the time to answer that. I read the New King James mostly, which I think is based on the Alexandrian text. But
no, actually, I use the New King James also. It's based on the Textus Receptus, but in the margins, in the margin, it always tells you when the Alexandrian text has a difference from what they're giving us. So in their text, they use the Textus Receptus just like the King James did. But they include in the margins the advantages of textual scholarship, where they say, okay, well, in this verse, you know, although we rendered it this way according to the Textus Receptus, this other manuscript in that uses this word instead of that word. So, I mean, you at least get the advantage of all the options when you use the New King James.
Yeah. Right. No, thank you, Steve. Nice to talk to you. Thank you.
Okay, Peter. Good talk to you, brother. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to, Theo from Tampa, Florida. Theo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was, I had a question on, I was listening to one of your lectures on the Lord's Prayer, and something you said, I could do some clarification. You mentioned that Satan was cast out of heaven at the resurrection. I think that's what you said. I always assumed Satan was cast out before the fall of man. Can you expound on that?
Well, in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, it talks about a battle in heaven between God's angels under Michael's leadership and the devil and his angels on the other side. And it's a war in heaven, and Satan loses the war, and he's cast out of heaven. Now, it says that when Satan is cast out of heaven, a voice in heaven says, now salvation has come, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. Now, of course, that didn't happen back before Genesis 1. You know, there we have Satan being cast out, and it's upon his being cast out that a couple things happen. One is the heavenly announcement that salvation has now come. The kingdom of Christ has come. The authority of Christ has come. Obviously, that happened at the death and resurrection of Christ. And then it talks about how when he saw he was cast out, he went down to persecute the woman who had brought forth the male child. Now, the male child was Christ. So here's a woman who's already given birth to Christ, and she's on earth. And she represents, I think, Israel, the remnant of Israel, if I'm not mistaken. And Satan, when he's cast out, goes down and persecutes her. So he's cast out after Jesus has been born. He's not cast out before Adam. Not in this casting out. In John chapter 12, and verse 31, I believe it is, Jesus is anticipating the cross, and he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." So, prince of this world is a reference to Satan. So he said, now Satan's going to be cast out, and he's referring to at his death and resurrection.
So what is Satan doing up in heaven, I guess? I am familiar with the story of Job, but is that what you would suggest?
Well, yeah, it says, when it talks about him being cast out in Revelation 12, verse 10, it says, "For the accuser of our brethren has been cast out." That's why salvation has come, and the power of Christ has come, because the accuser of our brethren has been cast out, who accused them before God day and night. Now, that is, before Jesus ascended, Satan was able to accuse God's people day and night because they were sinners like other people. Maybe not as bad sinners as some people, but they were not sinless, and therefore Satan could accuse them. We see that happening in Job. Satan is accusing the motives of Job. We see it in Zechariah chapter, I believe it's Zechariah 3, where Satan is seen in heaven. It's in a vision, but he's accusing Joshua, the high priest, and his filthy garments, obviously accusing him of sin. This is apparently what Satan's role was to, like a prosecuting attorney against God's people before God's bar of justice. Well, now when Jesus has risen from the dead and entered heaven as our mediator and as our advocate, it's like the prosecutor's case is thrown out of court. Satan has no more he can accuse us of. Remember, it says in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, if it's Christ who justifies, so who can condemn? who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect when Christ is, you know, justified? So, the idea here
is no longer accusing.
Well, I think he's accusing at our level. I think the Bible says he's cast out of heaven. He said, but woe to you, the inhabitants of the earth, because the devil has come down to you and having great wrath. And he knows his time is short, it says. So he has come down. He still exists and he's still operating, but and he's still no doubt an accuser. But I think that his accusations are not heard before God because Jesus is there advocating for us. But they may be heard to us, you know, condemnation. Accusation. These are the things that Satan uses to try to make us feel alienated and not confident toward God. Remember, it says in 1 John chapter 3, I think it is, it says, brethren, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But if our hearts do not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. And it says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because, you know, we keep his commandments and do those things pleasing his sight, it says. So if our hearts are confident toward God, we have, faith for our prayers to be answered and so forth. But if our hearts are not confident, if we feel condemned, then, of course, that kind of neutralizes our faith and our power in prayer and all the things that Satan fears from us. So he kind of undermines those things by his false accusations or even his true accusations, but false condemnation, because even when we've done wrong, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, it says. He is the propitiation for our sins. That's in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. So, yeah, Satan's work is to condemn, but he can't condemn us before God, because Jesus is now there advocating for us.
Okay, that helps me a lot. That's something I hadn't considered, but that's good.
Thank you very much.
Thank
you for your call. God bless you. I do have more on this in a couple of places on our website. One would be my lectures on spiritual warfare. I have there some lectures dealing with Satan's activities. I do go into that same thing, maybe more. And I have lectures on Revelation, verse by verse. And my lectures on Revelation 12, I would go into that there too. All right, let's see. We'll talk next to Scott in Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have the question about in Isaiah where it says, unto us a son is given and a child is born, or vice versa. And then it goes on to say, and he shall be called Counselor and Mighty God. But one of the things he shall be called is Everlasting Father.
Mm-hmm.
Putting that with the scripture where Jesus says, have I been with you so long that you don't know who I am?
Mm-hmm.
How can you ask me to show you the Father?
Mm-hmm.
So we don't call him the Father, but it says that he shall be called the Everlasting Father.
Right. Well, this is a mystery of the relation of Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, I will say this. Most Christian exegetes would probably tell you that the expression Everlasting Father in Isaiah 9:7 can be translated from the Hebrew as the Father of Eternity. I'm not sure how that helps us, though. I mean, it would mean what does the Father of Eternity mean? The originator of eternity? But eternity would always have existed, so it wouldn't have an origin. So, I think they sometimes say that just to get around the difficulty of what you're saying. I mean, I have no problem with it as the eternal Father, because even if you change it to the Father of Eternity, you still got the Father in there, and so you got to deal with that. Now, there's a couple of things we can say, is that Jesus always distinguished between his Father's identity and his own. In fact, he said that he had not come to glorify himself, but to glorify the Father, not to do his own will, but to do the Father's will. He indicated there's a different will that God has. In fact, in prayer, he said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. So there's a distinction in their wills. Jesus said, you know, I bear witness of myself, but there's two witnesses. He says, in your law, it says two witnesses. The witness of two is true, and I bear witness of myself, and my Father also bears witness. So he's saying, we got two of us bearing witness here, me and my Father. So he's definitely making a distinction between him and his Father. In fact, the very chapter, John 14, which you quoted from, where he says, you know, basically said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, later he says the Father is greater than I in the same chapter. So we got some very interesting datums here. And we can't just say, well, the Bible contradicts itself by having these two different streams of ideas, because both of them are in the same chapter, in the same conversation Jesus is having with his disciples within, you know, probably within 20 or so verses of each other. So obviously Jesus, and if someone even doubted whether Jesus said it, the author of the gospel would have noticed. Yeah, those things seem to be different. When Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you not know that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? And yet in the same chapter, just a short time later, he says the Father's greater than I. So obviously Jesus, in saying this, and the Bible in recording it, is telling us both of these things are in their own way true, but it doesn't explain how. It's part of the Trinity doctrine that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons, but that they are also one God together. That is not really an explanation so much as it is just an affirmation. If someone wants to explain what that means, they can be my guest. I don't exactly know myself. One thing we do note is that the doctrine of the Trinity does not come from any single passage of Scripture. There's no time where any writer of the Bible sat down and spent, you know, wrote a chapter or even half a chapter trying to explain this great mystery of the Trinity, which is one reason why a lot of people say they don't believe it, because you don't really find anyone in the Bible laying it out. But the doctrine of the Trinity is accepted because the individual things that are said about Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit, when you take them all and seek to harmonize them, require us to conclude that God is in some sense three, but in a different sense one. And Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, we usually say he's the second person of the Trinity and the Father is the first person of the Trinity. But Paul said in Colossians 2:9 that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus bodily, which, you know, sounds like he'd be talking about the whole Trinitarian God. We know that the Spirit of God dwelt in him, which is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus even said in John 14:23 that if you love me and keep my commandments, that my Father will love you, and we, he means his Father and himself, will come and dwell in you, make our dwelling in you. And that's only a few verses after he said the Holy Spirit will come dwell in you. So, you know, we've got all of this happening. I think he's just talking about when the Holy Spirit comes. That's the Spirit of the Father. That's the Spirit of Christ. So we have the Father and Christ in the form of the Spirit in us. But do I understand all that? Nah, I don't think so. I don't think it's really, frankly, within the range of my comprehension. But I can say that Jesus is obviously not the same as the Father, since the Father existed separately from him. But Jesus is God having come down in the flesh. But when God manifests in the flesh, that doesn't mean that he is nowhere else. In the Old Testament, there were what we call theophanies. God appeared in a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud or a burning bush. And he was there and he was talking to the people. But he was everywhere else too. I mean, if you'd been on the other side of the earth or on another planet, you'd find that God was there too. But his manifested presence was in one place. That's where he met with people on the planet. And yet God is universally present in all the universe. So we have to acknowledge two things. One is God's universal presence everywhere in the creation. And secondly, is his manifested presence in one place or another at different times, even in the form of a man who wrestled with Jacob once, or maybe another man who was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, or the man who, along with two angels, came and had a meal with Abraham in Genesis 18, who is described as Yahweh, God. So what I could say doesn't explain it all, because, frankly, to explain it, I would have to go beyond Scripture. And a lot of theologians are happy to do that. I always feel a little nervous about doing that.
Do you think it's possible that we have it completely wrong?
Well, there might be some things about our thinking that are completely wrong. I don't think we will be able to do justice to Scripture, that is, to all the Scripture, if we don't accept these two propositions. God is one. In a certain sense, he's just one God. In another sense, he is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You cannot deny either of those propositions without denying a lot of Scriptures. And to affirm both of those propositions gets you into a confusing place. And I, for that reason, I don't think we have to understand it. I think we're just called like children to believe what we're told and say, I don't understand that. You know, my parents told me things I didn't understand when I was a kid. I was expected just to believe them until I got old enough to understand them. Maybe we'll understand when we get to be with the Lord, you know, and when we know as we are also known, which is not now. I think one thing we have to really learn to do is be to content not to know everything, to know as much as God has revealed, but what God has not revealed or explained, to just be cool with it. You know, just chill and let God know what he knows and let us know what he has chosen to explain to us. Anyway, that's as far as I go on this question. Thanks for your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're only halfway through the show. There's another half hour. But we do like to tell our listeners that the show is not interrupted by commercials because we have nothing for sale and no sponsors. We're listener supported. You can help us stay on the air if you write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We got another half hour. Don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to call in with regarding the Bible or the Christian faith, I'll certainly be glad to talk about it. You have a difference of opinion from the host, I'll be glad to talk about that too. And at this moment, we have, which we did not at the beginning of the program, we have a couple lines open. So you can reach me here at this number, 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. And again, anyone in Southern California that might be thinking about coming to our monthly meetings in Temecula on Saturday, the first Saturday of the month, it's not happening this month. So we got canceled. Not in the sense that term is popularly used today, but the meeting got canceled. So don't show up, or you'll be sitting outside of a locked building, or maybe not. Maybe they've got something going on in there. There's a schedule conflict. All right. We go back to the phone lines, and we talk now to Michael in Watsonville, California. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you.
Yeah.
So I heard recently that Isaiah 53 by, I don't know if it was just only Orthodox Jewish leaders, I don't know the details, but Isaiah 53 evidently was banned or prohibited, that certain rabbis, Jewish teachers, told Jewish followers, Jews attending whatever synagogue, mm-hmm. not to read Isaiah 53 because it makes the case for Jesus being the Messiah. What do you know about that?
Well, I'll tell you, that's one way to get all the Jews to read it, isn't it? I mean, say, oh, don't read this. Don't read this chapter. You can read the rest of Isaiah. Don't read that one. Especially young people are going to be saying, boy, that's the one I want to read. What don't they want me to see? Well, it is true that Isaiah 53 is regarded by many people to be the most clear prophecy fulfilled by Christ in his lifetime. It speaks of a suffering servant who is hated by his own people and put to death. And he dies not because he's committed any sins, but because they did, but he died for their sins. They were like sheep going astray, but he all their sins were put on him, and he died as the substitute for them. And then it seems to talk about him living on afterwards, so that might suggest the resurrection. So there is, I will tell you this, a friend of mine in the 70s, a Christian friend, was trying to share the gospel of Christ with a Jewish girl at a park, and he was not getting very far with her. So he just pulled out the Bible and read. He said, he didn't tell her where he's reading from, but he said, let me read mm-hmm. this passage from the Bible, and you tell me who it's talking about. And he read Isaiah 53, and she said, well, you know, that's obviously Jesus, but we Jews don't believe in Jesus. We don't believe in the New Testament. And she didn't realize that it was from one of her, you know, the Jews' prophets. It's not from the New Testament. It's from the Old Testament. Now, it's certainly not the only prophecy in the Old Testament that speaks of things that Jesus fulfilled. There's quite a few of them, but this is one that is probably one of the better known because, well, it's just hard to apply it to anybody except Jesus. And it's not the kind of thing that Jesus, if he wanted to pretend to be the Messiah and knew this prophecy, that he could have engineered it, you know. Jesus did really nothing to engineer his death. And, it's just not, you know, this is something that happened to him. It's not something he made happen. So, it seems like, and to all Christians like myself, looks like it's a genuine prophecy about the Messiah and Jesus is him. Now, I will say this, modern Jews, I don't know if Jews at any time banned the reading of this chapter in the synagogues. They may have. I think I may have heard that somewhere, but you hear all kinds of stuff. Some of that's more, legends and so forth that Christians mm-hmm. tell. But some of it may be true. That may have been the case. But modern Jewish rabbis don't seem to have any trouble reading it. They just reapply it. Isaiah 53 is the last of a series of poems in Isaiah that are, scholars call them the servant songs. There's either four or five of these, depending on how you divide them up. But they are in the latter part of Isaiah, spanning several chapters. I think 42 might be where the earliest one is, and the last one is Isaiah 53. And they're called the servant songs because they feature a character that's called the servant of Yahweh. Initially, in the early parts of this of these songs, we find that Israel is identified as the servant of Yahweh. And this is really how the Jews understand all of this. When they read Isaiah mm-hmm. 53, they say, this is not the Messiah, this is Israel. This is talking about Israel as collectively as the servant of Yahweh, and he's the one who's hated by everybody and so forth. But unfortunately, that really doesn't work. There's quite a few things that don't work, and there's reasons why Christians have recognized reference to Christ in them. In fact, Jesus himself did. But the Jews generally would say this: the servant of Yahweh is just an image of Israel. But the problem is, as you read these servant songs, it morphs. It morphs from the servant being the nation of Israel to be chosen by God to be a witness to the Gentiles. And then it moves toward Israel has failed in this. Israel is the blind servant, the deaf servant, the disobedient servant. And then there's the servant par excellence who appears to be the Messiah. So it's like the identity of the servant in these Psalms morphs from Israel, who is God's chosen witness in the world, to Israel, who has failed in their mission and disobeyed, to the Messiah, who is the Israelite in whom all the duties of Israel are performed faithfully, and that's the Messiah. And it's in Isaiah 53, it specifically says, you know, that he didn't die for his own sins, he died for the sins of his people. Well, Israel didn't die for the sins of their people, unless it was their own sins, because they are their own people. But Messiah is obviously an individual who takes on himself the sins of his own people. That'd be, you know, of course, Israel would be his people, the one mm-hmm. who takes on those sins. It says there, you know, all we, in verse 6, says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Who's we? Well, Isaiah would be talking about Israel, because that's who he is part of. He's part of Israel. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him, meaning the servant, the iniquity of us all. And it says he didn't open his mouth. There was no iniquity found in him, but it's our iniquities that were laid on him. So it's very clear when you cannot make the servant in these songs consistently be Israel. It's reasonable to say that in some of the early songs they are, but there's a movement in the message so that there's a, eventually somebody comes to atone for the sins of disobedient Israel.
Steve, so a couple of quick follow-up questions. Number one, did Jesus himself refer to Isaiah 53?
Yes.
As an indication of who he was?
Yes, and so did the apostles in their preaching in Acts and also in their epistles. Yeah. It is the most quoted passage from any of the prophets by New Testament writers, including Jesus' sayings. Actually, the Psalms were quoted more often than any other book in the Old Testament by the New Testament writers, but Isaiah is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament, and Isaiah 53 is the most quoted chapter.
All right.
Yeah.
And I have a final question. So you were mentioning as you read through Isaiah, at first it easily can be interpreted as referring to Israel as a whole, but then there's just too much indicating an actual person. So with some Jews who don't accept Jesus, would they see the later passages in Isaiah as reflecting the coming Messiah, the Messiah that has not yet actually arrived?
I cannot answer for them on that. The only explanation I've heard from Jews who have not become Christians and who believe in the Old Testament. See, not all Jews really are believers in the Bible, but some are. The ones who do, they generally apply the prophecy to Israel as the servant. There may be some opinions among Jews that differ, where they are seeing him as the Messiah yet to come. But that would seem superfluous. If they see that as the Messiah, they can see Jesus. You know, he fulfilled that very perfectly. So
Well, that was very helpful. Very, very, very appreciate that. That was a very comprehensive response. Thank you so much.
Okay, Michael. Great to hear from you again. Let's see. We're going to talk to David from Corona, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Pastor Steve, Mr. Steve, hi.
Hi.
Hi, I went to see you at the Habakkuk Bible Study. It was really amazing when you went there. So
oh,
the question
you.
I had, you know, yeah, you know, you're so full of wisdom, and your wife, very nice person. And so I was going to ask you, you know, you mentioned, well, you said, you know, giving this gentleman earlier, the caller, not this one, the one before, that Christ is advocating for us. And, you know, some Christians believe in that doctrine. And, you know, the 1844, the Millerite movement with Jesus supposed to come and then, you know, forming the different beliefs and faith from that. So you believe that Christ is advocating, and if he's advocating for us right now in heaven, is he advocating for us based on, definitely it's not based on works, you know, for sure, because some people work for reward, but Christ is really looking for what you just said, childlike faith. So what is he advocating for us right now? And is it what's kind of causing him to come at a later state so that more people can be saved and have a specific number of people?
Let me try to answer some of those questions, if I might. Okay, so Jesus advocates for us because we're all sinners, and our sins create a barrier and an alienation in our relationship with God. And the whole purpose of Jesus coming, well, I say the whole purpose, it certainly is a major part of it, it was to restore the fallen race to the Father. And the instrument through which he intended that, and that God himself intended it, was that Jesus would become the king over an alternative society of faithful followers of his on this earth, which would increase in number through people coming to recognize him for who he is. And that kingdom would grow like a stone into a great mountain to fill whole earth, or as Jesus put it, like a mustard seed growing into a great plant, spreading its branches. The idea being the way back into relationship with the Father is only made possible through Jesus and through becoming part of his kingdom. Now, you become part of his kingdom when, you know, you embrace him as your king. And he is in heaven reigning at the right hand of God, the Bible says, over us. So if we're Christians, we are his subjects here on earth, and he's our king. But we are also accused to our own consciences by Satan, and used to be accused, you know, before Jesus died and rose again, even before God. But Jesus comes and he stands on our behalf. Now, to say he intercedes for us, you know, I don't know if we're supposed to take that to, like, you know, Jesus is, you know, paying attention to every sin we do, and then saying to his head, oh, ignore that, you know, forget that, you know, my blood covers that. You know, I don't know if that's how we see it, or if it's just in general, we're supposed to see in the imagery of a courtroom setting that God is like the judge. We are on, you know, we're the criminal. Satan was the prosecutor, and Jesus is the defense attorney, and that he comes and he pleads for us. Now, his pleading for us is simply pleading his own blood, and that's what we plead also. When it says in Revelation 12 that Satan was cast out, the accuser of the brethren, it says they, meaning the brethren, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and by not loving their lives to the death. But it's the blood of the Lamb that overcomes the accuser. The accusations of Satan can only be basically silenced by appeal to what Christ has done, to his death, his atoning death. So it's his blood that, you know, we appeal to and that he appeals to. So, I mean, that's just how the word pictures and the vision in Revelation is. I don't know how literal the scene is. There's a lot of scenes in Revelation that are told in symbolic, but they're symbolic to make a point. And the point is that, you know, Christ's own blood is that by which we are atoned. And therefore, we, you know, we can be saved because of that. And nothing the devil says against us will be allowed. But, you know, the reason he's doing that is because we wouldn't have a relationship with God otherwise. But it's not just to get a lot of people to heaven, because it's not really God's plan to get a lot of people into heaven. God's plan is for Jesus to come here and rule on the earth. And us too with him, the Bible says repeatedly. This is the plan of God. Heaven is where we go when we die, only because there's no place else for saved people to go. You know, we're with the Lord, he's there. But when he comes here, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 that he will bring those with him who have died in Christ. So those who have died and their spirits have gone to heaven, he's going to bring them back here, raise their bodies, and we'll live with him on the new earth. That's, I believe, the flow of chronology that the Bible gives us for this. All right, I appreciate your call, brother. Let's see who's next in line. I believe it is David from Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome.
Thank you, Steve. My question comes out of the book of Daniel, and it's chapter 9, verses 24 through 27.
The 70
where
weeks,
it talks about the 77s.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, started in verse 25, no one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood, wars will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And so my question comes from, I understand where the 62 sevens are, and that's after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death from the time we rebuilt the temple. And so, you know, Jesus' crucifixion. And then a lot of people have an idea where the 70th seven is with, you know, the time of the end. But my question is, where are the seven sevens in that passage?
Well, the first, yeah, the 77s or 70 weeks, the King James says, or the New King James says 70 weeks. But yeah, they're periods of 7 years. We're talking about 70 of them. That makes 490 years. These are divided into three subsets. There's seven sevens, and then there's 62 sevens. So that brings it up to 69. And then there's one more. That's the 70th seven. the first seven, it's not really clear what those mark off. It does say during that time the streets will be repaved or whatever. There's going to be some improvements made because Jerusalem had been destroyed. The point here is that when Daniel received this, Jerusalem was in ruins, in ashes. It had been burned down almost 70 years earlier by Nebuchadnezzar, and no one had fixed it. So the idea is that the Jews are going to go back and rebuild the temple and the city. And so it talks about, in those first 7 years, it talks about, you know, the street shall be built again, the wall, and so forth in troublous times. But then there's still a while after that before the Messiah comes and dies, and that's represented by the next 62 weeks. And then I believe where people get confused about this is they think that when you get to verse 27, suddenly you're not talking about the Messiah anymore. You're talking about, they say, the Antichrist. When it says in verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, the popular view is the he that does that is now someone new who hasn't been mentioned even previously in the passage. And that's the Antichrist. And that he makes a 7-year covenant with Israel, they say. And then it says in the middle of the week, so after 3.5 years, he ends the sacrificial system. Well, since there's no mention of Antichrist in the entire chapter, it seems to me more likely that the he in verse 27 is the same he it's been talking about in the previous two verses, which is the Messiah. The whole, you know, once you get to that point when the Messiah shows up, he's the focus. He's the main character. And when it says he will confirm the covenant with many for a week, but in the middle of the week, he'll bring an end to the sacrificial system because it says in the previous verse he'll be cut off or die. And the death of Jesus brought an end to the sacrificial system, brought an end to the old covenant. And so I believe that's about Jesus. But in verse 26 and verse 27, it mentions that in addition to the Messiah's death and what he accomplishes, it says the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So this is the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, which happened after Jesus died 40 years later in AD 70. The temple was destroyed by Romans. So it predicts the death of the Messiah, and it also makes reference to the destruction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem, which happened. Now, I believe that verse 27 is also talking about the destruction of the city and the temple when it says, on the wing of abomination shall be one that makes desolate. Now, your translation, whatever you're using, said something about in the temple or something like that. The word temple does not appear in verse 27 in the Hebrew, but some translators think it's talking about a temple, so they just kind of stick that word in there. It's not in the Bible. But when it talks about when it comes to the abominations, there's one that makes desolate. Now, an abomination that makes desolate is paraphrased in the Greek as the abomination of desolation. And it is identified with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. We know because Jesus mentions the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15 in the Olivet Discourse. And that's in Matthew's version. Mark 13 also has the same discourse. Also uses that word, abomination of desolation. But Luke has the same discourse in Luke 21. And when he comes to the point where the other Gospels have Jesus saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, Luke paraphrases that. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. Well, the disciples did. Some of them did live to see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And they did. And its desolation was near. So that was AD 70. And when Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, he's simply paraphrasing the words abomination of desolation as they appear in Matthew and Mark. So the abomination of desolation in Daniel is AD 70. It's also what is mentioned in verse 26 is, you know, the city and the sanctuary are destroyed.
Great. And so then what we have is 434 years from when word goes out to rebuild the temple that the Babylonians destroyed until Jesus Christ.
Right. Well, 490 years. Yeah. 490 years. Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. But
I should clarify
the exact time.
Yeah, there's definitely controversy as to when the 70th week is. Some people think it was postponed and it hasn't happened yet, but there's nothing in the passage to even give the slightest hint that that's the case. I mean, it's 490 consecutive years. The Messiah apparently began his ministry after 483 years, leaving 7 years to turn out. And in the middle of that 7 years, 3.5 years later, he was crucified and brought it into the temple system. Listen, we're almost out of time. We've got people waiting. This is very, very complicated. But I will tell you, if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, look under the series on, in topical lectures, look under What Are We to Make of Israel? I have two lectures there on Daniel's 70 weeks where I'm unhurried there, unlike right now.
Well, thank you so much.
All right. God bless you, David. Good talking to you. All right. Let's see who's been here the longest. Linda from Akron, Ohio has definitely been here the longest. Hi, Linda. Welcome.
Hi. I have my question written. It's going to take me less than a minute to read it. So,
okay.
My question is about Calvinism and compatibilism.
Okay.
When I get in discussions with some Calvinists and I, you know, have a hard time with what is looks like contradictions, like specifically, how can God, you know, how can some people have no choice in their salvation and yet they're responsible for
right.
not choosing Christ and then they're punished? Okay, so then they will say to me, well, somehow, you know, those things are both true. We just don't understand God's ways. Our finite
minds
can't understand God's ways. It's
right.
like the Trinity. It's like the eternity concept. Our finite minds can't comprehend it. So, and that's sort of like just a big conversation stopper, and I don't get any questions answered. So,
okay, I'm almost out of time. What can I do for you?
Yeah, I just want to know how you would respond to that or how you would advise me to respond to that.
Okay.
Probably
first
not
of all,
time now.
Right. That's okay. Yeah, compatibilism is the belief that some Calvinists hold that for God to ordain everything that happens inevitably, though it seems to contradict the idea of us having free will, they just say, no, it doesn't. Well, okay, why not? Well, because we have a kind of free will that's compatible with God ordaining everything. So that's compatibilism, that God has given us a free will that's compatible with the idea that God ordains everything. Well, that just sounds like you're saying 2 + 2 = 5, and just believe me because I say so. The thing is, the Bible doesn't tell us that God ordains everything that happens, so there's no problem with the doctrine of free will. God ordains what he wants to ordain and leaves the rest to our free will, and so there's no need for such nonsensical compatibilism. It's not similar to the Trinity. The Trinity definitely has things that you just have to say, that's mysterious because we aren't given enough information to know how all the streams of biblical revelation on the subject merge. And so we just have to take it as, well, that's kind of mysterious. But when it comes to man's free will and God's sovereignty, we don't have to take it as a mystery because there's nothing in the Bible that makes them contradictory. Man has free will, not absolute free will, but he's got enough free will to get himself in trouble. He's got enough rope to hang himself and enough to get to be responsible for his rebellion against God. And God also is sovereign, not in that he ordains everything that happens. The Bible never said that God ordains everything that happens, so there's no reason to make that statement. The Bible says God ordains what he wants to happen. Whatever he wants to do, he does. No one can stop it. He does his will in heaven and earth. That doesn't mean that his will is to micromanage everything. When he wants to do something, he does it. No one can stop him. But most of the time, he wants to let people make some decisions and be morally responsible. So there's nothing about what the Bible says about God's sovereignty that would be in conflict with free will. But there is in the way that the Calvinist understands the concept of sovereignty, which is the idea that God ordains everything and it happens just the way he requires it to happen. Hey, I'm out of time. Sorry. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As I said earlier, we are listener supported. You can go to our website, take anything you want from there free. You can also donate there if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.